Up on the screen is the title of my presentation, which is Nehushtan, or that's how I pronounce it. If you are a Hebrew scholar, you may pronounce it differently, but that's how I see it being pronounced, Nehushtan. So as you see that word and hear that word, do you know what it means, what it signifies, Nehushtan? Does it have any relevance to all of us as we make preparations for the Passover? Does it have any relationship at all with the Passover? Let's see if it works in the dark. Nope, it doesn't work in the dark. Oh, let me try this. If I point it in the right direction, it does work. Okay, there we go. A slight technical difficulty. So anyway, I thought sure it came out the other end, but anyway, we're squared away now. To understand the origin of this word, we have to go back to a time 700 years after the time of Moses, and 700 years prior to the coming of Jesus Christ. And by going back to that time and looking at some scriptures that are from that time, that allude to that time, then we can see what this means. So let's go to 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. 2 Kings chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the king of Elah, king of Israel, the son of Elah, the king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. So Hezekiah is beginning his reign here. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. So Hezekiah was a righteous king. He wasn't a perfect king, but he was a righteous king. And as he began to reign, he noted the false worship that was common in the land, and he began to remove some of the things that the people were involved in there. In verse 4 it says, he removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. They called it Nehushtan. So Nehushtan is the brazen serpent. The brazen serpent that dates all the way back to the time of Moses. So as you look at this particular brazen serpent, why is it called Nehushtan? Why is it called Nehushtan? Well, some say that it's because it means brass thing, and it was used by Hezekiah as a derogatory term. That's one idea about what it means. But if you go back and look at the origin of the word and the derivation of the word, it refers to serpent. It doesn't have anything to do with what that serpent was made of. It is referring to a serpent. Nehushtan, in my opinion, as you look at the wording and the Hebrew there, it is referring to the serpent. So that's how I would see it, as referring to this particular serpent, because as you think about it, that is the focal point, and as you understand it's referring to a serpent, that's an important thing for us as Christians to understand, because this does have an application to all of us, as you would see. It says, and it was called, is the wording in 2 Kings, and it's the preferred reading in the Hebrew, as opposed to he called it. And these readings agree in their indication that Nehushtan was the name by which the serpent image was generally known during the years it was worshipped, rather than an expression used for the first time by Hezekiah on the occasion of its destruction. So you have this brazen serpent, and the brazen serpent had become an object of worship in Israel. It had become an object of worship in Israel. Now, some people wonder if you don't have a serpent cult here that where people are worshiping snakes, kind of something that's come over from some parts of Kentucky or something like that, but that's not what we have here. It's not a serpent cult. That's supposition, and really, it, to me, is kind of a stretch. Could such a cult have made inroads into Israel at the time? They certainly could, because Israel quite commonly adopted pagan practices and became involved in pagan practices, as we'll see. People in Moses' time were healed as they looked at the brazen serpent. That's what actually took place there, as we'll see. And if you still have this object around and you're in need of healing, would you see this as an object that's going to bring about your healing? It would be very easy to make that leap and say, you know, this is actually going to bring about my healing. And you actually begin to look at this serpent instead of to God as your healer. And I think that is commonly what was going on here. People would worship this serpent. They burned incense to it. They worshiped the serpent. They looked to the serpent to actually take care of maybe their health ailments and things like that. You still have that kind of thing going on today. You have various places where the Virgin Mary's appeared, and those places are considered places where you can go to be healed. Lourdes is one of the places in France, and you've got other places that are like that in modern times. And God is the one who heals. It isn't a particular place. It's not some saint or something like that that brings about healing. But people can easily lose sight of that and begin to look at the actual object as what's going to bring about the healing. So as we continue to look at this, let's go back to the origin of this object of worship. Let's go back to Numbers chapter 21. Let's go back to Numbers chapter 21. And you may be saying, well, what in the world does this have to do with the Passover? Stay with me and you'll see. Now, Numbers chapter 21, let's begin in verse 1. It says, "The king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Atharim. Then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners." So Israel had gone to Mount Sinai down here, and they had made their way up into this area here, and they were attacked by the Canaanites, and some of them were captured. "So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, 'If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities.'" So they said, "God, if you will bless us with a victory and it is your will, then we will fight the Canaanites, and in victory we will utterly destroy their cities." "And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of that place was called Hormah, and Hormah means utter destruction." So they defeated the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed all of the cities associated with the king of Arad. They destroyed all of the cities associated with that particular king and his kingdom. And then, so they were victorious. They had a tremendous victory. They had gone to God and said, "Please bless us." And God did. It was obvious that God was with them and allowed them to defeat the Canaanites. And they had done what they said they would do. So here you have direct proof that God is with them. God has provided them a victory, and God is going to still be with them. He hasn't abandoned them or anything of that nature. Verse 4, "Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way." So they had to go around the land of Edom. And as you look at this second map here, this is Edom. So they're going to have to go all the way around here to stay on track to the land of promise. So they're going to have to, God does not want them to pass through the land of Edom for some reason, possibly because of warfare, possibly he had his own reasons and he doesn't give us the reasons he wants them to go around. So when you get out into this area here, this is a pretty arid region. It's not a place that's lush and green, and there's lots of water, and it's very pleasant out there. It's a desolation further east out in that particular part of the land of promise. And the people became discouraged. They became discouraged because of the conditions that were there. So then, the people you can see here are unhappy. People are quite unhappy. So they became discouraged, and the people spoke against God, against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Now you have to think about who's actually leading them here. Moses, in a physical sense, is their leader. He's the one that they can all see and they can all relate to. But the cloud by day and the fire by night is still leading them. And that is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is still leading them. And Jesus Christ is the one who's telling Moses, this is the way we need to go. And we're going to go around Edom. We're going to avoid Edom. I didn't explain why, but you're going to avoid them. So they're accusing Moses of bringing them out into the desert, into the wilderness to die. And the reason they're very concerned, they said, for there is no food. Is that true, that there was no food? So there's no food and no water. Is it true that there's no water? And finally they said, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. It's not that there was no food. They were tired of manna. They were tired of the bread of heaven. They loathed it. And they wanted more variety, better food than what God was giving to them. So they're unhappy with their situation here. They're unhappy with their condition, and they began to complain. So they complained, and they said, you know, our soul loathes this. And what happened then? Well, that brings us to verse 6. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. So the Israelites traveled around the land of Edom, and they found food and water scarce, and they rebelled against the Eternal. And God sent snakes, fiery serpents, in among the people and bit them, and many of them died. So God sent a plague upon them. And as a result of the rebellion against God, Israel was afflicted by a plague of fiery serpents, literally burning snakes. And there are various ideas about what is meant there. Are these snakes that look like they're fire as they come at them to bite them? This is what they think that particular snake was. It's, Naja trupidians and trupidians. And one thought is that they're called fiery serpents. These were fiery serpents because when they bit you, you felt the victim had felt heat as the poison began to take hold on them. The punishment brought the people to reflection and confession of sin. Another thought about the fiery serpents is this, is that they may be called because of the rapid movements which appear like a flight, you know, with the hood and them biting the people, which dilates its hood into a kind of shining wing on each side of the neck and is poisonous. So this is from that particular comments from Unger's Bible Dictionary. So they rebelled against God. They were critical of Moses. They were critical of God. They didn't like what God was providing for them. They were discouraged. And so God sent a plague of snakes upon them. Now, when did they acknowledge their sin? When did they begin to acknowledge their sin? Well, let's go to verse 7. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. So they're being bitten by snakes, people are dying, and they went to Moses and said, "We've sinned against you, we've sinned against God. Please pray that God would take this plague away from them." So when the snakes began to bite them, when things began to go badly, then they said, "Hey, maybe we've made a wrong choice here." And they went to ask for God's merciful intervention to take the snakes away. So what did Moses do? What did Moses do? Moses erects the bronze serpent, as we see in verses 8 and 9. He says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent.'" So make a copy of this snake that is biting the people, "and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now, I'll say that, is this exactly what it looked like? I don't know. I wasn't there, and there aren't any pictures. So all we can do is speculate. Now, people typically put this on a cross. All right? That's how they typically portray it. Maybe it was a cross. It could have been a pole. Could have been like a stake. We don't know. The point is, though, that a duplicate of the snake was made, and it was put on, as it says here in the Hebrew, on a pole, and it was placed in the camp to where probably in the middle of the camp, so if somebody was bitten, they would look at the snake on the pole and they would be healed. So God provided a way for them to be healed if they were bitten by the snake. And it had to be pretty good sized. You have, if you have 2 million Israelites, that's a pretty big camp. And if you're out on the outer edges of that camp and you get bitten, how are you going to see it if it's some little tiny thing? So it had to be something that was pretty big and was raised up so everybody could see it. And this here, to me, looks pretty small. And I believe it was probably much larger so that it could be seen by everybody in the camp. Now, something interesting here. Some of you may have seen these symbols. All right? There are two different symbols. You have, one pole, like you have here on the right, one pole and two snakes, that's an error. Because what you had is one pole and one snake. And that particular one pole and one snake is the rod of Asclepius, the god of healing, the proper symbol of medical arts. And it would appear to be very similar to Nehushtan. Is it? I don't know for sure. The two winged snakes wrapped around the pole, that's called the caduceus and is the rod of Hermes and is considered a representation of a dishonest or cunning person. Both of these things came from mythology, but it's interesting to consider the snake on the right side of the screen there, the red snake, could it be derived from Moses and the snake that was on the pole? We don't know, but where did it come from? It's interesting that God used that as an object for the people of Israel to look to at that particular moment in order that they would be healed if they had been bitten by the snake. Now consider this. Why did Moses put this snake on the pole? Didn't God tell them not to have idols? Was this to be considered an idol? Was that the reason that God had them put the snake on the pole? Why did Moses do this? Let's look again at verse 8. It says in verse 8 at the beginning, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole.'" God directed Moses to do this. He did not mean for it to be something that's worshipped. He did not mean for it to be an idol in Israel. And for the people of Israel to use it in such a way was not what God intended at all. God had said no graven image. And most of us hate snakes. I do with great intensity. And yet God said to put a snake as an emblem of that, the punishment that they were receiving, and curse on a pole. And they're going to have to look at it to be healed. So if you've been bitten by the snake, you're going to have to look at the snake in order to be healed. And as you think about the snake that's on there, snakes are in almost every culture representative of cunning. Now, should that surprise us that they're representative of cunning? Let's think about Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. We have a portrayal of Eve in the garden, where she had to confront a rather cunning snake. And Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, speaks of this serpent. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9 tells us, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." Deceives us and the rest of the world with us. So he deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So the snake has deceived the whole world. And as you think about this, as we'll see here, we're under a curse as a result of being deceived and following Eve in sinning. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. Here it says, "But I want you to know," or excuse me, that's 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. "But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve was deceived by the serpent by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." You see, the serpent is constantly at work seeking to lead us astray, seeking to deceive us, even as God's people. He's deceived the whole world, and he continues to seek to deceive you and me. And verse 4 says, "If he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." You see, there are various ways that Satan can deceive us, you know, through temptation, through coercion, through deception. He comes at us from different angles and looks for our weak spot. And he's the one who, in a sense, like the snake, bites us. We're bitten by the serpent and are poisoned in essence, just as that happens to us figuratively. It happened to the Israelites literally, as they were literally bitten by snakes. So as you think about putting the snake on the pole, think about this. It's, as you think about that and what it represents, it's a symbol of triumph over the snake. When you impale or place something on a pole, it was a symbol in ancient cultures of triumph or victory. For instance, we may have heard of the term, the phrase, put your head on a pike. That was to instill fear in the people who looked at that head on the pike, and also to symbolize victory by one group or an individual over another. A type of this is Saul and his sons who died at Mount Gilboa. And what did the Philistines do with Saul and his sons at their death? 1 Samuel chapter 31. 1 Samuel chapter 31, verses 8 through 10. What did they do with the dead bodies of Saul and his sons? They had defeated Israel, but that wasn't enough. They needed to show their greatness, their triumph, and their victory over the people of Israel. So it says in 2 Samuel chapter 31, verse 8, "So it happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols among the people. So announce this triumph, and we've killed their king and his sons. Then they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan. We are victorious. They didn't put his head on a pike, but they put it on display for others to see that they were victorious. David, of course, said that's insufferable, so he and some brave men went along with him, and they got the body and they brought it back. So they brought Saul's body back to Israel. As you think about Aaron's rod, it was thrown down and his rod turned into a snake and ate the other rods. So in many ways, this lifting up of this fiery serpent was God's sign of victory to the people. And the thing they detested the most was now an emblem of healing. And they had to see the symbol. They had to acknowledge its existence so that they could be healed. And as they looked at that serpent, they were healed. We've seen here that a major problem that developed was idolatry. The brass serpent on the pole remained in Israel from Moses' day until Hezekiah's day, about 700 years. And you couldn't, you know, if you looked at the serpents in Hezekiah's day or any time after Moses' day, you weren't going to be healed. It was something for that specific time and that specific situation. So its purpose had long been served. In fact, in Hezekiah's day, they were burning incense to it, and we see that they've given it a particular name, Nehushtan. They dragged it here and there, as you think about it. They had to drag it all through the wilderness. They had to drag it from place to place and eventually put it, and I don't know where they kept it. Did they set it up in the temple? Did they set it up in the area of the tabernacle? I don't know. I don't know where they put it. You know, but the problem was they began to worship it. They began to attribute God-like qualities to it, which it never, ever had. It never, ever had. And so no one got rid of it until the time of Hezekiah, and then Hezekiah, as he's cleansing things, destroys it. Israel had turned a point of grace from God into an idol. The idol did nothing, and God sent prophet after prophet to tell them that your idols are nothing. You can shape an idol out of gold. You can shape an idol out of silver. You can shape an idol out of wood and cover it with gold. It doesn't matter. They have no life in them, and they can do nothing. There's only one God whom you should worship in truth and spirit. Interestingly, the image still had meaning 1,400 years after Moses' time. It still had significance 1,400 years after Moses' time. The idea of the bronze serpent was a symbol to be used one more time. So, let's see where it's used. That is in John chapter 3. Let's go to John chapter 3. So God uses this bronze serpent, Nehushtan, to make a point to God's people, to all of us. And John chapter 3 is quite a famous chapter for all of us. Many of us are quite familiar with it. And this is the chapter in which there is a discussion between a ruler of the Pharisees, Nicodemus, and Jesus Christ. And let's just begin in verse 2. John chapter 3, verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night, that is Nicodemus, and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So they had seen what Jesus had done, the various miracles and healings that he had done, and they recognized that this was not a normal man. It's something that God was using this particular individual in a special way, that God was with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So Christ begins talking with this man about the kingdom of God and speaks to him about the need to be born from above. It's not the typical understanding of being born again. It's being born from above, God bringing you to repentance, washing away your sins in baptism, and pouring out His Spirit on an individual. That's how you're born again. You're born from above by God placing His Spirit in us. We are not spirit beings or anything like that. It's being born from above. Nicodemus really didn't understand this. What are you talking about? He says in verse 3, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter again a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" So he was taking what Christ said literally. I mean, how is that going to be done? You know, those of you who are moms probably don't want your son to try to crawl back in to your womb. It would be even harder than when your son or daughter came out. So he's taking this literally, and that's not what Christ means. He's speaking figuratively. He says in verse 5, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water," that is, as you come to repentance and you're washed in baptism, and then you are washed in the Holy Spirit, which occurs as hands are laid on an individual, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You must come to repentance, you must have your sins washed away in the water of baptism, and you must be washed in the Spirit of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. So he's saying, you know, that which, you know, we are flesh, and there are certain things about us that are natural to the flesh. But he says here, so there are fleshly things, he's saying, and then he says, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So if God's Spirit, you know, if you're fleshly and you do not have God's Spirit, then you have a completely fleshly orientation. You don't see the spiritual things. But that which is born of the Spirit, you begin to see a whole panorama that you never knew was there before. A world, a way of life that you did not recognize before. And there's a distinct difference between the flesh and the Spirit. He says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born from above." And it is a marvelous thing. It is a miraculous thing that takes place. He says, "The wind blows where it wishes." So we're all familiar with the wind, especially here in Houston. It does blow frequently, sometimes quite intensely, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from. You can't see it. All you can see is the effect of it. You can see it blowing on the trees, and you can feel it blowing from a particular direction. And you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's something you can't see. But as a person has the Spirit of God, you may not be able to see the Spirit of God, but you should be able to see the effect of the Spirit of God in that person's life. That's how you would tell if the Spirit is present. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" And so he didn't understand the ramifications of all of this and how this can all be achieved. And what God, Christ is revealing to him is something that hopefully we all understand. The dramatic thing that God is doing in our lives as He prepares us for eternal life in His kingdom. But Nicodemus didn't understand. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? You have the Scriptures. I'm not telling you something that is not to be found in the Word of God." The Hebrew Scriptures at that point in time. The New Testament had not been written. He said, "You should be able to see this in the Scriptures. You're a teacher in Israel and you don't see this?" So he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." I'm telling you what this means, the significance of it, and you're not listening. You're not getting it. He says, "No one He says in verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe it if I tell you heavenly things? How will you believe heavenly things? So he's revealing to him spiritual things, things that are not fleshly and limited in that way. And then he says in verse 13, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. Christ emptied himself of being God and came to this earth and lived as a physical human being. Verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He's telling them that that serpent that was put on that pole in the wilderness, to which the people of Israel had to look in order to be healed of their snake bite, had significance for them. It had significance for them. And just as that snake was put on that pole, he's going to be placed on a pole and he's going to be lifted up. And for people to be healed of the bite of the snake, they're going to have to look to Christ on that pole. So he's alluding back to something 1,400 years earlier and pointing us to that. As he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So he's telling them, this is how I am going to die. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You see, if you looked at the serpent as ancient Israel, and you had been bitten by one of those serpents, you would be healed. And he said, you're going to have to look to me, to the crucified Christ, and believe in him so that you should not perish, but have eternal life. You're going to have to look to me once again. And it is interesting that as you look at this reference back to this serpent on the pole, it's tied in with two of the scriptures we're probably most familiar with, verses 16 and 17. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He's saying that I'm going to send my Son into this world. He's a divine being. He's going to empty himself of being God. He's going to be born of the Virgin Mary. He's going to live in the flesh. And eventually he's going to die to pay the price for your sins. I am going to place him on that stake just as the snake was placed on it in order that you could be forgiven of your sins and you could have eternal life. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So he's taken this object that Israel would have been familiar with and is using it to make a point to the people in Christ's time and to all of us today. Jesus' death pictures death turned into victory for all mankind. That's why he references something that happened 1,400 years earlier. The lifting up of the serpent in the wilderness on a stake or pole. As 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 tells us, it tells us in another place which I didn't write down, it says that cursed is he who is hanged, and Christ was hung on this pole. And he took the curse upon himself. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, he made him to be sin on our behalf. He made him to be sin on our behalf. Christ knew no sin. He was made something detestable for us. And a snake for many of us is detestable. He was a replacement. As you look at this and you think about his being lifted up and look at a couple of other scriptures that seem to tie in with this, let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, you know, he's referring to all of us, we are flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. He became a physical human being just as we are, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, that is the serpent, that he might destroy him who has the power of death, who can bite us in a sense, poison us, inject his poison into us, and we're going to die. But he came to destroy that serpent. Verse 15, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Through all their lifetime were subject to bondage. As you think about this, we see that Christ paid a heavy price for all of us. Let's go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 28. John chapter 8, verse 28. Verse 28 says, when you lift up the Son of Man. So what's he referring to when you lift up the Son of Man? Just as the serpent was lifted, Christ was lifted up on the crucifix. Then you will know that I am. You know, he is in italics. You will know I am. I am the Eternal One. The one who was there with Israel and was integrally involved with Israel coming out of Egypt and going to the land of promise. I am. And that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. You see, it speaks of his being lifted up. In chapter 12, John chapter 12, again speaks of him being lifted up. John chapter 12, verse 27. Christ knew how he was to die. He knew what was to take place. You know, he understood well the symbolism of that snake being lifted up in the wilderness and what it meant for him. So he had 1,400 years or so to anticipate that. Verse 27, he says, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. That's why I've come into the world, to save mankind. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. I'm going to be lifted up. And I'm not going to make it possible just for Israelites to come to me and to be gathered to Christ. I'm going to make it possible for everybody, everybody to have that opportunity. So again, he speaks of being lifted up and drawing all people to himself. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, which speaks of Christ being crucified. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. If you come to repentance and hands have been laid upon you and you have received the Spirit of God, then you have been circumcised without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your trespasses. You see, When Satan tempts you, coerces you, whatever he does deceives you into sinning, then you are dead. You are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He is made alive together with him, having forgiven all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements, or as it says in the King James Version, ordinances. And what is the handwriting of the ordinances? That is the sins that you have committed. It's not the law. It's your sins. That's why you have to die. That's why the death penalty hangs over your head and my head as we sin. But he nailed those sins to the stake. He nailed them to the stake. The handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Just as the serpent was nailed to the cross, he was nailed to the cross as well. And he took our sins upon himself. He became a curse for all of us. So who really belonged on that pole? Who really belonged on that stake? Well, we did. We're the ones who really belong there. But Christ was crucified for each and every one of us. We don't really deserve what we get. When you look at that, God is not really fair, because what we deserve is to be on the stake. But God in His mercy has forgiven us and removed our sins as far from Him as the east is from the west. So the crucifixion that Jesus endured was a demeaning and horrible display, much like the serpent on the pole 1,400 years earlier. And like that serpent, Christ has been raised up for us on that pole. And we can look to that for our salvation. It is the beginning point of our salvation, our being forgiven. Now let's go back to Numbers 21 as we come to a conclusion here. And think about a few things that might apply to us. Numbers chapter 21. As you think back to what we read there, we're like Israel in many ways. Israel, as they came out of Egypt, began a journey. And we're all on that journey. We're wandering through the wilderness. And not everything that happens along that way makes complete sense to us as physical human beings. It doesn't always seem like we're on a direct path to the kingdom of God. And sometimes there are wonderful things that happen, just like the great victory that Israel had over the Canaanites. Those things happen. We have great things that happen in our lives. But you know, sometimes after that great thing happens, bad things happen. We would think logically, good things are happening, they should just keep right on happening. But that's not how it always is. I hope it is, but for most of us, that's not been the way that things have worked out. God sometimes says, we're going to take a journey over here out of the way, and it's going to be tough. And that's the way it was for Israel. So is there... On this journey, they've had this great victory. They begin to go around the land of Edom, and things don't go so well. So they become discouraged. And as you think about your life and where you're at right here today, how are things going? Are you encouraged or are you discouraged? Are you encouraged or are you discouraged? As you think about Israel, they began to, began to wonder, well, where is God leading us? Do we ever think that? Why am I in this situation? I never expected to go through all of these things. And it's easy to begin to look at things negatively. That's what Israel did. They began to say, hey, we don't have any food. We don't have any water. And really, the bread from heaven is worthless. And as you think about the bread from heaven, and by analogy, what is that? That is Jesus Christ is the bread from heaven. Jesus Christ is the rock who provides the water. And for us to begin to loathe that bread is something that we can do. We don't value it. We don't see it, the significance of it. And so sometimes we cannot, we can have a negative view of things. And what happened is that as Israel was in that condition, what happened? They were, this plague of serpents was sent their way. And we have a serpent that looks for an inroad into our lives. And as we become discouraged and we become negative, then we open the way for the serpent to come in and bite us and poison us in a spiritual sense. The bottom line for all of us is that we need to continue to look to God. And God recorded this for us because it has application to His people. And unfortunately, we can sometimes get into that mindset. As I said, we are on a journey, and we've all been bitten by the serpent, haven't we? So how do we relieve the poison? We have to continue to look at that one who is placed, who is raised up on the stake and died on our behalf. For us to be healed from the serpent's poison, we must look to the one who is raised up. Not only that, but we look to that one that is the rock of Israel, from whom the waters pour out so that our thirst can be quenched. And Christ is the bread of life. He's always available to us in abundance. The bronze snake, Nehushtan, is a picture of Jesus, and Jesus became sin for us, and He hung on a snake. And we need to remember that as we come up to the Passover. So finally, as we conclude, what can we learn? What Moses did was a prophetic typology, an image of what would be one day far into the future. We get to understand that. Hezekiah, as he found people worshiping Nehushtan, he didn't understand that. He didn't understand that this bronze serpent was a representation of Jesus Christ. All he saw was the people of Judah misusing this image. Moses never read 2 Kings 18 to see the ultimate misuse of the bronze serpent. But you know, we're blessed to be able to have John chapter 3. To be able to have the book of the New Testament, to be able to see what this ultimately represents. We can take heart in that in Moses' time, Israel was saved from the fiery serpents. And this type occurred and was recorded for us before God intended to bring it up again. 1,400 years later, He did in Jesus Christ. We've all been bitten by the fiery serpent, Satan, and we are assured of death unless we acknowledge the one that was placed on that stake, our Savior, Jesus Christ. So I'd like to end by quoting from John 3, verses 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. So as you think about the Passover and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, hopefully this will give you a little bit different angle to think about this in, and to remember that fiery serpent that was put on that stake is a representation that reminds us of what would happen with our Savior Jesus Christ.